So then, let's come to our sermon. You know, in the world, there are selfish people, very selfish people, with little or no care for others who are in trouble. They just don't feel anything for them. It may be a personality trait, something that's always been there within them, or it may be the result of circumstances they pass through that in some way have affected them and how they react to people. But they don't feel concerned. But most of us do. Most of us have people in our lives we are concerned for. They stir up our emotions when we think of them and some of the trouble that they're in. We get a tear in the eye or a twist in the stomach. We start thinking about them and we can't get them out of our mind. They form a track in our mind that carries on. Well, that trait of concern for others, of feeling for others, that sits firmly in the background to the passage that we're looking at today here in the book of Acts. So as we go to our chapter, I want to bring that out and I want to think about how that ought to inform us in our responses, reactions to people, how it should teach us and affect us. So that's where we're going to end up. But the sermon will come in three stages. So let me just lay them out for you. To begin with, I just want to do a quick trip through the verses themselves. So we'll start in verse 15 and we'll go through to verse 22 and look at the story. Then we're going to go in close in one particular verse. We're going to go to verse 17 and just think about what's happening there. And then finally, we're going to see what it means for us. We'll come back to this thought of concern for others and ways in which that applies to us. So, beginning with the verses themselves, and we're going from verse 15, or you might say the end of verse 14, and so we came to Rome. Paul has come to Rome from Jerusalem, down in Judea, down at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. He's a prisoner. He hasn't just come of his own volition, as it were. He is coming to be tried before the court of Caesar, here in the capital city of the whole empire, the city of Rome. It is the heart of the great empire that stretches across the Mediterranean. En route, Paul was on a ship to bring him there, but that sank. As a result, he ended up in Malta for a while. But finally, as we saw last time, he gets to Rome. And given Luke said to us at the end of 14, well, he finally came to Rome, you might think, well, now he'll just start doing some of the details. But in fact, instead of just leaving us there, he steps back for a moment in verse 15, just tells us a little bit about the last stage of the journey. He says, "The brothers there had heard we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us." The last stage of Paul's journey into Rome is along a very straight road, as Roman roads are famous for being. It comes up from the south to Rome. He's no longer at sea, it's all on road he's doing this. And the road itself is called the Via Appia. It's a famous ancient road. And Luke names for us two stopping points on it. He tells us that we met brothers at the Forum of Appius and the three taverns, and that the Christians who met them there had come specially out to meet them. Now, those two locations, the Forum and the tavern, they're 10 miles apart on the road. They're not right next to each other. They're two separate staging posts. And at each, as I said, Paul meets these Christian brothers. Now, it tells us also that Paul is encouraged by this. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Now, why in particular do you think Paul was encouraged? It's not just it's good to see Christians. It's stronger than that. It means that Paul feels strengthened by what's happened. He feels as though he's better prepared, maybe, for coming into Rome. But why is that? I guess our first thought would be to say, well, he's obviously nervous. He's facing a trial. He's got to go before Caesar. He's worried. And to meet with Christians, that gives him strength. And that might be so. And yet, when we look back and we think of Paul, the man who rode the storm and comforted others, when we think of Paul shaking a snake off his hand in Malta and then meeting the local great official, it doesn't seem as though that's the most likely explanation, unless he's had a very sudden change of heart. More likely is that something else is happening. I think more likely is that he's not entirely sure, or he wasn't entirely sure, what sort of welcome he was actually going to get from the Christians in Rome. And what strengthens him is that it's been so warm. You know, 3 years earlier, Paul wrote a letter to Christians in Rome, and it's in our Bibles, it's just after the book of Acts. Now, when you read that letter, what you discover is that there seems to be no single church in Rome. It's not like Jerusalem, the city down in Judea. Instead, there seems to be in Rome lots of little Christian groups, and they arise from all kinds of different influences and circumstances. But Paul can't call most of them churches. In chapter 16, where he lists off a series of greetings to this list of different groups, only one of them does he name as a church. It's a Christian group that meets in the house of some old friends of his, Priscilla and Aquila, who came from Rome and met him in Corinth. So when you read Paul's letter to the Romans, you get the impression that the scene in the city, the Christian scene, is rather disunited, rather messy. More than that, we also know from a later letter that Paul wrote, once he was actually in Rome, the letter that we know as Philippians. We know that there were actually people in Rome, Christians in Rome, professing Christians, who didn't like Paul, who didn't want him there, who actually opposed him in some ways and tried to cause him difficulty. Now, you put all that together, and that makes you wonder about Acts 28. These two groups, 10 miles apart, they meet Paul on the Via Appia. Does that reflect divisions which are in the city between some of the Christians? Maybe so. Maybe that's what's happening. But even if it does, it's nice to see that Paul can, as it were, bring them together. He can meet both groups, and both are warm towards him, and he feels encouraged by that. He feels ready to go into the city. Well, so he does, and we're told in verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul's allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Once more, Paul has quite a bit of freedom to live in his own place. He's guarded, he's still a prisoner, and yet he's able to have his own place, and he's able to meet people and talk with them. And in fact, Paul really does want to meet with some people, very importantly, in fact. So within 3 days, we're told in verse 17, he called together the leaders of the Jews. Paul, on arrival in Rome, wants to meet Jewish folk, and particularly those who oversee the Jewish community across the city. He meets them in order to say this: "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans." Paul wants these Jewish folk — remember, they're just Jewish folk, we're not told they're Christian Jews, they're just Jewish folk in the city — Paul wants to say to these Jewish folk, "I want you to know something about me. I don't hate our people. I don't reject our culture. I've been arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans, but I am not an enemy of our people. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. Yes, I was arrested in Jerusalem," says Paul, "but the Roman judges who tried me saw I was innocent. I hadn't been up to anything that was no good. They wanted even to release me, not execute me. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar," he carries on in verse 19. But still I had opposition, even though the court knew I was innocent. There was opposition carrying on, and that's what brings me to Rome, my Jewish brothers. The Jews back in Judea opposed me, and so the only thing I could do for safety and justice was to appeal to Caesar, and that's why I'm here. But again, what I want you to know is this. I had, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. I need you to understand that I'm not here because I am opposed to the Jews, and Paul is a Jew, or to our culture. That's not what I am. I'm not a traitor to our people. In fact, there's something way more positive that has resulted in me being here. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. There we get a glimpse. Although Paul has some freedom, still he bears a chain. He is a prisoner, and they can see that in that room with him. But he says to them, look, understand what's made me this prisoner. I have discovered the great hope of Israel. Now, what is the great hope of Israel? Well, the hope of Israel is for God to intervene, for God to come and help them. And how will he come? He'll come through the King, the Messiah, the Christ. Paul says, I've met him, I've found him. And that's what's led to this moment. Paul wants these Jewish leaders to understand that. They replied in verse 21, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who has come from there has reported or said anything bad against you, about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. The leaders say, well, look, Paul, we don't know anything about you. No one's been telling us bad things about you. We don't know why you're here. So you explain to us just what it is that you say you hope in. We have heard, they add, some negative things about Christians. People are speaking against this sect. We should know, when they use the word sect, it's not negative. We might use the word sect to mean a strange little religious group that we disapprove of, but they don't mean it that way. They simply mean, we know there's this group of Jewish folk who say there's this Messiah. We've heard some negative things about them. You need to tell us more, and we're willing to listen to you. So tell us, Paul, just what it is you have to say. Well, we're going to pause there in the passage in terms of how many verses we cover, and next time we will hear more about what Paul has to say. But now for the second part of this stage of the sermon, I want us to zoom in back onto verse 17. Because I want us to think about this thing with Paul. After 3 days, he called together the leaders of the Jews. Why was it so important for Paul to meet the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders? I mean, there were plenty other people in Rome, and there were all kinds of people he might have talked to. Why did he want to arrange a meeting with them, and why does Luke tell us about it? To understand that, we need to do something of the bigger story of Acts. We need to go back 30 years to the very start of the book. Do you remember the tale? The church was born on the day of Pentecost. That's in Acts chapter 2. This was a Jewish festival that had happened for many, many centuries. It was happening in Jerusalem, but on that day, the Christians, who had been waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, were filled with the Spirit, and Peter, the lead apostle, went out to preach to the crowds. Now, he preached to them to explain about Jesus and what was happening through them. And at the end of that, he warned them. He said to them, so you must understand that you have killed God's Messiah, God's King. Here's what he actually says in that warning. This is Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Peter says to them, my brothers and sisters, you must repent. You must regret what has happened to Jesus. And indeed all your sins. You must turn from all your sins and come back to God. And you have to do it now, he says. There's a real urgency in his warning. Time is running out, he says. You hear how he phrased it? This promise is for you and your children. You and your children. This generation, in other words. This generation is under serious condemnation. And I'm warning you that you must turn, says Peter, to Jesus. God is speaking to you and your children. Listen up, people. Because you don't have much time and you can't put off responding and you must repent. Peter is very urgent. There's a sense of the weight of time upon him. And indeed, the sermon is very powerful. As a result, it says that 3,000 are baptised. They become Christians. Now, when I say it's for that generation, how many years is that? What is the time span? Well, for somebody like Peter, who would know the Old Testament, that would mean 40 years. Because 40 years was a notorious generation. It was the generation who had come out of Egypt and who travelled through the desert, the wilderness, but God found them to be rebellious. They kept moaning and whinging against him, and in the end he said, well, then you will never enter the promised land that I told you about. You will die in the wilderness. And for that whole generation to pass away took 40 years. They wandered for that time. Peter is thinking of the same time span. He is saying to the Jewish folk of his generation, we're in the same boat, but it's far more serious. In 40 years, Jerusalem will be destroyed. God is angry with how we have behaved, with the sins within our nation, sins of many kinds, ultimately expressed in the killing of Messiah. And he is going to bring to an end ancient Israel. Jesus came to be the king of a reborn Israel, and that is the one that will carry on. God's people in the future are not going to be based just on the Old Testament family of Abraham, with some outsiders coming in, but God's people in the future, and these are the people who shall be resurrected to eternal life, they are Jesus's saved people who have been reborn by the Spirit to be a part of a reborn Israel. Christians who have faith in the Lord Jesus. Jewish, not Jewish, but all with faith in Jesus are now members of God's people. So, as Peter preaches this, do you see why he's so urgent? Do you understand the passion within his sermon? You know, these folk there in Judea, in Israel, they think God's on their side. They feel confident of that. They have God's law. They have sacrifices being offered. They have the great temple, the temple that Herod has built. And it is magnificent. And it seems like nothing could ever stop it. And Peter is saying, please listen. It's not like that. In one generation, all you love will be trashed. So you and your children, this generation, the people alive now, you need to hear. Because if you don't, then your families will die in the fall of Jerusalem. Now, in preaching in this tone that we've heard, Peter, of course, is only saying what the Lord Jesus himself said to the Jews of his time, just a few months earlier. Let me read to you from Luke 19. This is verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognise the time of God's coming to you." Jesus is very plain, isn't he? Very blunt. He says to them, "Look, do you understand what's coming?" And Peter is repeating that on the day of Pentecost. But coming back to Peter again, he doesn't just leave it with the locals, does he? With the local Jews, those who are listening to him there in Jerusalem. Because what did he say? "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." That's in verse 39 of Acts 2. Far off. What does he mean? Well, due to the history of the past centuries, the Jews in his time are now spread in many places throughout the Roman Empire. Indeed, as we've seen, they're in Rome itself. But these Jewish folk, many of them, maybe all of them, they all still look back to Jerusalem. That's their capital. That's their true city, wherever it is they're living. Many of them are sending money back to support that temple, to maintain it, to build it up. And so Peter must say to his fellow citizens there in Jerusalem, "Well, please, this isn't just for you. Warn your distant friends and family as well. Get the message out to those who are far off. God has sent the Messiah, the Christ, the King. God has come to us, and we killed him. And there are consequences to face. And so all who love Israel and who love God, they must now turn to Jesus as their King. They must repent of their sins. They must believe in him. They must join his reborn Israel. Because if they just stay in the old one, then they're going to be a part of its death. And they're going to weep over the destruction that's coming to the city that they have all their hope in." Now, if you can see all of that, then when we go back to Acts 28 and our main passage, then you'll start to understand what Paul is doing. Paul is fulfilling Peter's sermon. Time has pressed on. The clock has ticked and things are very close now. Paul is in Rome in around 60 AD. The fall of Jerusalem will be in 10 years' time, 70 AD. Three quarters, 30 out of the 40 years of the time available, have already gone. In a few years, before 70 comes round, Christians will flee Jerusalem because Jesus warned them to. And so Paul, conscious of all that, when he arrives in Rome, has to gather the Jewish leaders. He must speak to those who have been living far off. And he must tell them what Peter said all those years ago and what Paul has said in many other places, of course, to other Jews. So these are the big steps, or the steps in the big story of Acts. And I hope you can see them. But what I thought I would do is, just before we carry on, just to try and make this clear, I'm just going to use a diagram for a moment. It's difficult to explain things on video. So let me just use a diagram just to take you through the steps before we press on. Acts, then, is the story that goes from Jerusalem to Rome. Behind the story, of course, are the Gospels, where Jesus comes to Israel. He comes as the saviour of the world, but he comes to be Israel's king, to establish a reborn Israel. He says to his people of his generation, "If you want to enter my kingdom, then you must repent. You must turn from your sins. You must turn back to God. Only those who do will enter this reborn Israel." And as for ancient Israel, those who try to hold on to the past, the nation that God's been dealing with in past centuries, well, they will lose everything, because that will die away in one generation. Well, that message got Jesus killed, but God raised him from the dead to vindicate him. And on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter preached the same message. Jesus is God's King. you must repent and come into his kingdom, or everything will be lost. He said, and it's urgent, you and your children must do this. But he also said that the far-off Jews needed to know as well. The Jews who were scattered across the Roman Empire, living in different places. It wasn't just for the people of Judea to hear this. The far-off Jews needed to know as well. And that's why, on reaching Rome, Paul's first task is to gather the Jewish leaders to tell them that Jesus is king and that they must repent and come into his kingdom, for soon ancient Israel will be dying away. So, that's our look at the verses 15 to 22, with the focus in on verse 17. Finally, last part of the sermon, let's draw out some applications from all this for ourselves. I think the first thing I hope we've noticed is just the passion that's within these men we've talked about, in the Lord Jesus himself, in Peter and in Paul, how they felt about what we've been talking about, the end of old Israel, the judgment upon those who wouldn't repent. Do you remember what it said of Jesus? As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. Do you remember what it said of Peter? With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, which is language which echoes the Old Testament in some ways. What about Paul? Well, 3 years earlier, as I said in the sermon, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome before he met them. And in that letter, he talks about the Jewish folk and Israel. And he says this in Romans 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul could say that he just felt so painfully their situation and what was approaching them. And of course here, when he gets to the book of Acts, it's even closer. 3 years or whatever it is on, you can imagine the weight that Paul must feel upon his heart, upon himself, as he enters Rome. He aches for his fellow Jews to be saved. And yet, what has he seen? He's seen Jerusalem try to kill him. And he's probably wondering, will the Jews there in Rome, will they be any better? Will they respond? Jesus and Peter and Paul, they were all deeply concerned for their own people. Yes, they saw the terrible wickedness that was done within the society, whether it was between Jewish folk or then focused on the Lord Jesus himself. They all knew that the consequences that were coming were justified, they were deserved, but they couldn't shed that aching concern for them. It pulsed in their veins. You know, as we see them and the way that they look for their family, their Israelite family to return, it does remind us of something Jesus once famously said in a parable. I asked Joe to read it for us at the start of this service. In that parable, Jesus is describing what God is like, God the Father. So he tells the story of a son who leaves home. And the son spends all his money he's inherited from his father, and he crashes his life. But while that's all going on, his father is at home longing for him to come back. And then when his son finally comes to his senses and says, I will go home. The father is so joyful. He's waiting for him. He's watching for him. And he can't stop smiling when he realises he's arrived. He wants to celebrate. His other son, the brother to the wayward one, he just gets so angry What are you doing, Father, after he's treated you and me like this? What is wrong with you, Father? But that other son hasn't realised just how his father's mind thinks, how his father's heart feels. He loves his wayward son and he wants to show him mercy. You know, in that parable, the Lord Jesus was picturing God. He was doing so to challenge what he was seeing in the society around him. But he was picturing God the Father. Our sin makes God angry. But he is also he's also long-suffering because he wants us to repent. He wants us to come back to him before the time runs out. You know, if you gain nothing else from this sermon, you should take that to heart. You should look at yourself. You should think about your own standing with God. You should think about the sin in your own life. Have you gone back to God? Maybe you've never gone to him through Jesus before. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Then don't leave it any longer. Go to him. Go to the Lord Jesus in prayer, saying, I want to turn from my sins. I want to enter your kingdom. I want you to be my king. I want everything you've promised. I want to know God and come back to him as my Father. And even if we are Christians, if we have wandered into sin and we've been careless about it, casual about it, the Father wants us to come back. He may have to discipline us to make us aware of our folly, but he wants us to come back, and we must. Jesus pictured what the Father is like. And Christians are to be like their Father. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was, and we are to have the same longings. So in your life, as a Christian now, in your life are people who matter to you. As I said at the start, those people, when they're in trouble, that really affects you. It bothers you that they have trouble. Maybe especially for those of us who have folk like that who don't know the Lord, who are not Christians, then it's even more intense. For all of us, there will be family, there will be friends who make us feel this way. Christians often hurt for parents or for children, for siblings, brothers and sisters who are not believers. And maybe they're in other trouble because of that, or maybe they're not, but they just feel for them because they're not believers. Christians can also feel it for friends that they're close to. Sometimes it's exaggerated or intensified when that friend did once know the Lord Jesus, but now they've gone away. Now they've turned their back on being a Christian. And we hurt for them. We feel for them. We long for them to turn. We pray and we cry and we look for hopeful signs. Sometimes then we lose hope. Maybe our praying goes on for years and nothing changes. And then maybe we get used to the fact that nothing changes, and that makes us sad because we don't want to get used to it. We want them to repent. We don't just want to accept, well, that's the way things are. Christians have these longings. There are people the Lord has put into our lives and we long for them to turn to the Lord and put their faith in him in repentance before final disaster, before death strikes. You know, we don't only feel it for close ones, do we? We can feel it for strangers too sometimes. Like Paul here, clearly he did not literally know everyone in Israel. But when he wrote Romans, he said, oh, but I feel for my people. It was a love that flowed from his concern, his love for his ancient nation. And it caused him to be concerned for all his own. You may be the sort of person who sometimes does feel for strangers. Maybe somebody who lives on your street, you don't know them though, or a group in society that you come across, or for people you become aware of who are suffering. You know, maybe you just hear an ambulance go by. And your heart goes out to whoever it is who's in the back of that ambulance. Christians because we have been filled with the Spirit of Jesus and are being made into his likeness as children of the Father, we will expect to find times when these kinds of emotions blaze up within us. And as the Lord Jesus' life, as it were, becomes ours, as it's expressed through us, so we will find ourselves feeling deep concerns. But the question just that we need to ask maybe is this one. What do we do with them? When these longings come, when these feelings for others come, what sort of actions do we need to take? How do we think of them? Let me give you some thoughts on that. Number one, we should value what those longings and feelings give to us. You know, you rightly want the person out of trouble. You rightly want the person to come to the Lord and know the peace that he can give. But whilst they remain distant, and whilst that hurts within you as you feel for them and long for them, see that the Lord has given you a valuable experience in that. In those moments when you are feeling for others, concerned for others, the Lord is teaching you about his own heart. He is showing to you a little glimpse of how he himself feels, as Jesus described in that parable, his feelings for his lost ones. So we should value these moments in our lives, these emotions we feel, these times of concern, because they do help us. Thanks to the teaching of Scripture, they help us to understand our God a little bit better. So firstly, we value these experiences, these concerns we have. They are important. Secondly, they should cause us to pray. That should always be true anyway, that as we discover more about God, so it should take us back to God. His desire is that you should know him and you should love him in a personal way. And so we should bounce back from those concerns to go back to God in prayer and to go to him honestly, to talk to him about how we're thinking, how we're feeling, what we're wondering about this person, what we're wondering about why he hasn't yet broken into their life and helped them. Go and talk honestly with him. But as you do, remember again that you're not talking to somebody who's cold. You're concerned, but he doesn't care. Remember, the Lord Jesus taught us to think of our Father as compassionate and as merciful and as longing to see people repent. And so, again, we should remember that as we pray, that God is not far off and hardened, but he is the one, in fact, who is the great example of true compassion. I think the third lesson when we think about these feelings of concern that we can have is to beware of hardening. It is possible for us to become like the older son in Jesus' story. Our sinful hearts, they can twist and bend, can't they? We can start maybe to resent the person who's in trouble. Maybe because we're bitter at their wasted life. Maybe we're frustrated with their stupidity. And, you know, why don't they just sort themselves out? Often we're upset at how they've treated us, and that's actually why we can harden. Well, we mustn't. We don't excuse people's sin. Sin is serious. God doesn't excuse sin. But he does offer mercy, and we must do the same. So if we find ourselves hardening, we must pray and ask the Lord, don't let me become like that older brother. I think the fourth lesson then is making sure, and maybe it links to the previous one, making sure we retain the concern after the passion has gone. You know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was really, his heart was pumping, his adrenaline was rushing, and he was filled with the Spirit in a remarkable way. There was an intensity on the day of Pentecost. And so when he preached to those folk, he really was pleading with them. Now, did he feel the same 10 years later? after there had been countless occasions where he had preached and unlistening Jews had wandered off with no concern for their souls. Could he stir up the same passion? Well, I should think not. He probably couldn't. Not to the same extent, certainly. And that must be hard in some ways for him, you know, to be 10 years warning people and to see them just turn away. But they still needed to hear. A day would come when that option has gone. There is a time when no more hearing can be done. The apostles would move on from Jerusalem. Ultimately, the Christians would move out of Jerusalem. But before that moment came, still they needed to hear. And, you know, we have to try and retain that. After the passion has gone, when the time has gone by and it feels like nothing's changing, still we must retain somehow the concern. And then fifthly, a fifth application is this. Let's accept our limitations. You know, as just little human beings, with our weaknesses and restrictions, we have to remember that includes our emotions. And our emotions only stretch so far. Think of the Lord Jesus. We're told that on earth the Lord Jesus wept for Jerusalem. But we're not told he wept for Beijing or for Paris. We're not told even that he wept for Rome. He wept for Jerusalem. And that's not because the Chinese or the French or the Italians didn't matter. Jesus would later save many of them. Today they're in China. He is saving many right now. But as a man on the earth, in this world, emotions have limited capacity. The Lord Jesus's concentration and his determination was set there on Israel. Later, there would be work to be done elsewhere. Now, as Christians, we have to understand that as too. You know, God does not say to us, you should feel passionate concern for everyone. How could we? It wouldn't be possible. We feel for certain people that the Lord brings into our lives, and that's okay. Now, we do remember this. The Lord Jesus has commanded us to love everyone God brings our way. Love your neighbour as yourself. Seek their good. If somebody comes into our lives and we should do something for them, whether or not we feel emotionally for them, we should still seek to show them love. But actual passionate concern, that will be limited. There will be so many people that the Lord will give us for whom we will feel that. And that's okay, because we are limited people in this world. Well, there we finish. Those are my lessons from our look at Acts, looking at the concerns that we feel for others who are in trouble, and especially who are in trouble because they don't know the Lord. We value those concerns because they help us to understand our God. We turn them into prayer so we can speak with our God. We look not to become hardened to others. We try to hold on to our concern even when the passion of our emotion has calmed down, the fire of it. And we accept that we're limited people. There's only so many people we will really feel this for. But that's okay. But we do come back to that final point that ultimately what we must do in all circumstances is practice Christian love. And that should definitely be seen in us.